while I was preparing to preach on the crucifixion. This is the mother of all passages, right? This is our hope. This is why Jesus has come into the world, the crucifixion. While I was thinking about preaching on this, I couldn't help but think of a singular idea, a focused, simple concept, and that concept would be sacrifice. That is the act of giving up something valuable for the sake of what is more important, or for the sake of establishing goodness, or for the sake of doing what is right. So clearly, the thing that you are sacrificing is not as important as the thing to be gained through the sacrifice. And I was thinking about sacrifice in terms of what I could personally connect with in terms of sacrifice. What have I experienced? What have I seen? What have people talked to me about in stories and in meetings? And this is what I came up with. When I lived in California, my mom had this little poem on the side of a refrigerator, and it read as such: "When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow we gave our today." Underneath that little epitaph was the date that you're all familiar with, June 6th, 1944. Some of you younger people might be saying, what is June 6th, 1944? Okay, June 6th, 1944 is the operation of D-Day, right? We're talking about the invasion on the famous 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coast, where the Allied forces took back the beaches of Juneau, Sword, Gold, Utah, and Omaha on that dreary day. It was an incredible sacrifice. The number of casualties for Allied forces that day was over 10,000, and that includes wounded personnel as well as those who died. The number of deaths for the Allied forces, 4,414. That is a significant point in our history. That matters. If you don't treasure that, you don't treasure what is right, for undoubtedly, that's what the soldiers were really doing. They were really doing what was right. Countless soldiers gave up something invaluable that would be their own lives in exchange for, incredibly so, what was more valuable at the time than their own life. And I'm not talking about freedom. A lot of people like to think about that in terms of freedom. But they exchanged their own lives for something more important than even freedom. And it was the right to do what was right. It was the necessity to stand up to evil and to say no and to reject it. They stood up for the right to liberate Europe from the terror of the Third Reich. They stood up for the right to stop the terror of all the atrocities that the Third Reich was committing at the time. They stood up for the right to stop the leaders of Germany who were committing a mass holocaust against the Jews. That's sacrifice. And as I said, that point in our history is revered, and it should be, for it means a whole lot. I mean, it's almost sacred when you think about that. And in fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find another significant event in the world that would duel that event out in terms of its sacrifice. Unless, of course, you add Jesus' sacrificial atonement on the cross, his substitution of us. We should have died on the cross in his place, but he took our place to take the punishment for our sins. That is the paragon of all sacrificial events. You want to hear how significant it was? You and I come to church every single Sunday of our life to commemorate and celebrate and to officially recognize what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is significant. It didn't just change history at one point in time, like the D-Day invasion. The cross of Christ literally changed the course of the human world, past, present, and future, for all time since. That is the most significant event in your life. That's amazing. And some people would be aghast that I would compare the crucifixion of Christ to the D-Day invasion. Let me tell you something. How do you compare the D-Day invasion to the sacrifice of Christ? You don't. Because Christ's sacrifice is more grand. You see what was happening on the beaches of D-Day. It was men, technically speaking, carrying out the desires of the flesh, right? It's what you get when you live in a fallen world. You receive war. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And there was a lot of death on the beaches of D-Day. But see, there was one sacrifice that put that reign to an end for all time. That's significant. You're at church today because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope that's not something that you take lightly. For indeed, Jesus Christ has come and did come and has completed this to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, many of you know that reference. And I want you to think about that for just a moment in the vein of sacrifice, Christ as a sacrifice. The second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, came into this world via the incarnation, donned flesh, became flesh so that he might condemn sin in the flesh. He tastes the corruption of man. He sees the depravity of man in order to accomplish his mission. He becomes a man. And as Hebrews 5:8 says, it actually says that Christ learned obedience. He learned obedience. How does somebody perfect learn obedience? You have to understand that God, Jesus, is two natures in one person, right? He is both God and man. So as God, he is impeccable, but yet as man, he has to learn obedience. That's why Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Did he ever suffer before? No, he did not. So how does the Son of God learn? Well, the Greek word there is actually manthano. It means to be a disciple, to be a disciple of such sufferings. He's acquiring knowledge through practice and through experience. And through the experience of human suffering, he came to realize the full reality of his submission to the Father in ways that he could not have imagined before that actually occurred. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God himself could not experience such things unless he came into this world. So the death won upon the cross, ladies and gentlemen, required the highest achievement. It's the highest requirement. It's the price of redemption. And that redemption is dispensed through the preeminent act of his obedience to the Father. It is a spectacular obedience. It is an obedience without any flaw in it whatsoever. It was perfect. And we've just been considering Christ as a man in terms of his sacrifice. How about we consider him in terms of him being God as a sacrifice? We have to consider his deity. Colossians 2:9, in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That matters. Jesus Christ is God. So Christ as God is impeccable in his obedience. Christ as God is flawless in fulfilling the law. Christ as God is incorruptible in his character. Christ as God is blameless in his actions. Christ as God is eternally pure in his nature. Think about that for a second. To come as a man from all of that, what does that tell you? It tells you that he is undeniably innocent of any crime that you could charge him with. He truly is blameless. We're not just talking about perceived innocence. We're not talking about emotional innocence. We are talking about real, factual, objective innocence that Jesus Christ possesses in his nature. Therefore, based on that, if you want to start down the road of comprehending Christ's sacrifice, you better first start to consider his obedience and his innocence. His obedience and his innocence. Those two attributes combined together allow us to see that Christ has made the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever seen. God himself as a man, tortured by his own creation. God himself as a man, humiliated by his own creation. Having the courage to allow his creation to whip him and then to nail him to a board of wood. And then Christ himself having the foresight to keep himself on the cross. That is the point of all obedience. That's why the Father loves the Son the most. because the Son carried out what no one else could. The greatest sacrifice the world has ever seen. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, when we say that Christ didn't deserve to die on the cross, I hope you understand that, because we really mean that. One God-man who did not deserve to die took your place. That is sacrifice. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. I don't know about you, but that's the way I live, and that's the way you need to live. The just for the unjust. You are the unjust. You are the criminal. Christ takes your place so that you may truly have liberty. You don't have to be guilt-tripped. You don't have to be sad. You don't have to consider the fact that you need to reinvent your entire moral compass. What you need to do is honor and glorify the true Christ in your life. That's true salvation. Having a heart that longs to follow God. Having talked to you about the art and the science of the true sacrifice, and I do not mean, by the way, I just want to say this that, so that I'm historically accurate, I obviously don't understand what the men went through on the beaches of D-Day. I mean, you know, it's horrific. But I think the point is, right, Jesus Christ has died so that you and I will never have to see those kind of things again. And all of you, I know, long for that. I just want to make that clear. I understand that, choosing an event like that, that conjures up so much death, it's a bit emotional, isn't it? But, you know, when we're talking about sacrifice and these type of things, it often is emotional. So I just wanted to let you know that there's not a point in history that compares with the sacrifice of Christ, and I'm sure all of you understand that. Having said that, take a look at with me John 19, verses 17 through 27, and we will take a look at this grand sacrifice. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. As you can see in the outline before you, it is fairly straightforward, is it not? I've given you four pictures in terms of our attention this morning. Our attention is called to the cross in four specific arenas, four specific areas. First, to the general place of the cross, to the cross itself, to the setting of the cross. And I've titled that the triumphant Christ on the cross, because it is a triumphant victory over sin. But then you look at point number two, and you will see that we get a little bit more specific. Our attention is going to be called to what is happening above the cross, and that would be the title above Jesus. And then thirdly, our attention is called below the cross with the soldiers and dividing up of the garments to the tunic specifically. And then fourth, last but not least, we will see the tribe before the cross, the new family that God creates in Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. First, the triumphant Christ on the cross. Take a look at 17 and 18. They took Jesus, therefore he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. In the mind of John, the crucifixion of the Christ is so central to gospel theology that the crucifixion only needs to be mentioned as a historical fact. Okay, it doesn't need to be embellished. It doesn't need to be elaborated on theologically. This is where we were going all the way from John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, did you not know what was coming when we hit John 1? You knew what was coming. And so did John's readers. So he doesn't need to embellish on the cross. He just needs to mention the cross as a historical fact. That's what it is. That's why it's not elaborated on. It needs no elaboration. I mean, you can understand what it means to die on the cross. None of you would want to go through that. So you obviously have an understanding of that. Moreover, I should say that from John 3 and John 12 and even John 17, when Christ says that he needs to be lifted up. What was he saying the entire time? I need to be lifted up on the cross. I need to be glorified in that way. You can even get there from John 17 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. So you know that the crucifixion is coming. Now we come to the history of it, right? And how does the crucifixion start? It starts in 17 when Jesus goes out bearing his own cross. He picks up that cross and he goes out to the site of Calvary. What does this mean? We talked about this last week in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture, where Jesus willingly picks up the cross. He takes up the cross with joy because he knows what is set before him. He knows that he's going to gain an inheritance. And this is really a fulfillment of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He went willingly, he went of his own accord, and he was not afraid of what was in front of him. Now, Jesus carrying his own cross, this refers to the horizontal bar, the cross bar. In Latin, this would be the patibulum, okay? If he is carrying the entire cross, that could weigh up to somewhere in the neighborhood of probably 250 pounds, something like that. So you're not going to carry the entire cross all the way out to the place of the skull. You are just carrying the crossbar. The stipes, as it is in Latin, the vertical upright beam, is already out at the site, either in the ground or probably on the ground. And it was common practice, by the way, for criminals to carry out their cross, so you need to understand that it's not just exclusive to Christ that he's bearing his cross. This is Roman torture. This is Roman crucifixion. According to Plutarch, he is a Greek historian, and he turned into a Roman citizen, of all things. In his book called The Divine Vengeance, he says this, quote, "Each criminal, as part of his punishment, carries his cross on his back," end quote. So this is a normal thing for a criminal to bear their own cross. Of course, you know that Christ is no criminal. But once they get out there, the victim would then lie down on the patibulum, on the crossbar, and their arms would be stretched out as wide as they could go. There's a reason for that, so that they would die of asphyxiation. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But they would place the nail through their wrists, and the reasons for that are obvious, right? When you stick somebody up on the cross and you actually nail their hands, right? Your hand is just going to rip out of the nail. They can't have that happen, so they have to do it through the wrist to increase the pain and suffering. Of course, then on the floor, they would fix the crossbar to the upright beam, and they would actually, when they perfected crucifixion, they would nail your feet either to the side of the upright beam, or they would take what was called a sedecula, which was like a little platform, place your feet on there, stack them on top of each other, and drive the nail through the feet. But, and I don't say this to your surprise, but this was obviously done to increase the agony of crucifixion. Now, obviously, I have not been crucified, nor have any of you, right? So we don't know what it's like on the cross, but apparently you have to push yourself up to breathe. When you have a platform like a sedecula or your feet are actually nailed to the side of the cross, it provides you the leverage which you need to push your entire body up so that you can take a breath. In fact, that is how you died on the cross. You died of asphyxiation. You died because your body was being deprived of oxygen. Now, I said that nailing your feet to the cross increases the pain of crucifixion. You all think, well, duh, of course that's true. But think of it like this. If you did not nail someone's feet to the side of the cross, right, that would actually be great for you because you would die in a matter of minutes. You could not hoist yourself up, you could not pull yourself up, and you would suffocate rather quickly. So that would actually be the easier way to go. And I'm sure there are criminals, actually, who didn't want their feet to be nailed to the cross so that they could get rid of the pain and suffering as quickly as they can. But this was not the design of the Romans. See, the Romans wanted to perfect crucifixion. They didn't want you to forget that you were beaten down, that you were scourged, that they were making fun of you, that they were humiliating you. So they nail your feet to the cross so that you would hang there for days on end. Seems that hanging there for 4 days was not uncommon, and you can even find a reference or two to people being on the cross for about a week. That would be an absolutely miserable way to die, because then you are subjected to wild animals, you are subjected to the cold and the rain, you are subjected to the summer heat. It would absolutely be the most horrific way for you to go, and you'd want to avoid at all costs. But here, of course, is Jesus Christ, knowing that he needs to be a sacrifice for the sins of his children, and so he goes to the cross with joy. He takes it upon his shoulders, unafraid, amazingly, ready for the torture, and knowing what he is going to purchase. He purchases a kingdom of priests, a ton of nations who will give him the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you want to read about that, I mean, you know the book of Ephesians, right? Jesus Christ himself gains an inheritance of us, and that is a very, very special thing that he has done. Now, the synoptics report something rather interesting, that the soldiers commandeered, I wasn't thinking about telling you this, but the more and more I think about my job in terms of helping you understand each individual passage is also to help you understand each individual passage as they relate to similar passages of one another. So many of you know that the soldiers commandeered Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. And a lot of people think that this is a problem because John doesn't mention it. But I don't think it's a problem with historical accuracy. I think that John doesn't mention it for theological reasoning. Now, Simon of Cyrene comes into the picture in Mark 15:21, also in Matthew 27, and in Luke 23. You can look up those references for yourself, and you'll find that Simon of Cyrene does carry the cross. But the question is, why doesn't John include that material? I think it's rather simple. John has had a habit of depicting Jesus Christ as in control in the midst of his arrest, in the midst of his trial, and even in the midst of him being hung on the cross. Let me give you a few examples of that. For example, at his arrest, Jesus Christ, when the Romans are before him, he says, "I am." And what do all of them do? They all fall down. Hence, who is really in control? The Romans and the Jews, or Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is clearly in control of this event. How about at his trial, when Pilate is interrogating him? You would think that Pilate has the authority to do so. Pilate even says, "I have the authority to release you or to crucify you." Jesus challenges that and says, "No, you don't." He turns the tables on Pilate and makes Pilate realize that what you're actually presiding over is true righteousness, and you need to make the right decision, because if you don't make the right decision, then you are not a good governor, right? Hence, Jesus Christ is even in control of the interrogation. How about while he's on the cross? Jesus Christ is crucified, right? He is hanging on the cross, right? He can't extend his arms, can't extend his legs, but yet Jesus is wise enough with his mouth to tell the soldiers what? "I am thirsty," so that they would actually fulfill Psalm 69:21 and go take their spear, put a sponge on the end of it, fill it with sour wine, lift it up to Jesus so that he would take a drink. And voila, Psalm 69:21, the smallest detail, what you wouldn't even think about on the cross, is actually fulfilled. And it's brilliant. So Jesus is in control. He is the focus of those events. And what does that mean? Not Simon of Cyrene. And so Simon Cyrene is just immaterial to the text. He's irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you mention him or not. He's not significant to John's story. And John probably knew, the synoptics were written at this time, obviously, he knew that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had obviously set the record straight, that somebody did come to carry his cross. So why does John need to repeat that? The answer is he doesn't. And moreover, if we were just to look at the grammar of John's meaning, we could just say that what he meant was Jesus Christ carried the cross himself when he first set out to the site, right? And that was true. That's what happened. So there doesn't need to be any conflict in the stories that deliver to you the passion from the perspective of the synoptics or the perspective of the Gospel of John. Both of them match up evenly. It's not a big deal that John doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene. Now look at the last half of verse 18. You'll see the two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So John takes the liberty to even tell us that Jesus was crucified in between two robbers. For all intents and purposes, this is fulfillment of the Old Testament, in particular Isaiah 53:9 and 53:12, namely that Christ was numbered among the transgressors. Yes, and he was going to die with wicked men. His grave was assigned with wicked men. I think that's Isaiah 53:9. But if you're in the center, think about this. What are you? You are the focus. You are the spotlight. Now, that is a great thing when you are in a position of honor. How wonderful, you are the spotlight. But that is not the case. This is a spotlight of shame. Therefore, the experience is even more dreadful, more horrific, right? The spotlight is clearly on Christ. But that was the point of the crucifixion, wasn't it? To suffer the greatest defeat possible. The Romans wanted you to be grounded into fine pieces of dust, to know that you were never going to outclass the Romans, right? The Romans wanted to expose your indignity, and that they did, right? To the point where you are a bleeding mess. You're probably losing control of your body, which obviously means, and I'm not trying to be gross. I'm trying to give you the reality of crucifixion, right? Spontaneous urination and all of those other things, right? But that tells you what the Romans really wanted to do to you. They wanted you to be so humiliated that you were defeated. In fact, crucifixion was so brutal that no Roman could be subjected to it by law without a special exemption from the emperor. Now, given who the emperor is at the time, that would be Tiberius, right? Tiberius is a man who is absolutely paranoid. So he will find the special exemption for you if you're a Roman citizen, if you do something crazy enough. But nonetheless, the Roman citizens were protected from crucifixion by law. Of course, not Jesus. And what does this message tell you? It tells you that as Christ suffers his quote-unquote greatest defeat, he is actually winning the greatest victory. He is the one who humiliates himself so far, lowers himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that it turns out to be his exaltation, right? Through suffering, greatness has been achieved. That is the message of the cross. And this is even the biblical view of salvation, if you think about it. In Deuteronomy 21, what do you have there? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Because you've committed a national crime of treason. So that's, in a sense, is what Christ is guilty of in the eyes of Jewish law. Paul even picks up on this in Galatians 3, about verses 6 to about 15, where he talks about how salvation has been affected to a people in light of the fact that Jesus Christ had become a curse to take away the curse. Right? So this is all about the greatness of his sacrifice and what it has accomplished. There are a couple of other notes of interest for you in these verses as well, and I'll just cover them quickly. First, the two robbers. Now, it doesn't say that in the Gospel of John, that they are, in fact, two robbers. He just says, with him, two other men. But see, this is interesting, because in Matthew 27:38 and Mark 15:27, the Greek term to describe these two men is lestes. In other words, robbers. Robbers. Now, why is that interesting? It's because it's exactly the language that John 18:40 uses to describe Barabbas. And who is Barabbas? Remember, he is a son of a father. He is not the son of the father. So the Jews have exchanged the real Messiah for a nobody. But John 18:40 says, so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I mean, this is wild. This is wild. Because a lestes in the Greek describes a real revolutionary. Someone who is a real insurrectionist. Someone who is a guerrilla fighter. Someone who favors the use of force. To me, it is amazing that you could be Pilate or the Jews and walk away from this event and feel that justice has actually been accomplished when you have two insurrectionists on the cross and you just let an insurrectionist go free. How is that justice? That is not justice. That is injustice. Right? That is human discernment at its worst. We'll let Barabbas go free so that we can crucify what we want to say is an insurrectionist, but we all know he's not an insurrectionist. And by the way, at the same time, we'll also crucify two insurrectionists with him. I mean, brilliant, guys. I mean, we really see that you have a great grasp of justice. What's that tell you about the human condition? I mean, they're just so depraved. A second term that would be of interest to you would be Golgotha. Okay, this is an English transliteration of the Greek, which the Greek itself is actually a transliteration of the Aramaic. So what do you have? You have Golgotha in the Aramaic, Golgotha in the Greek, and you have Golgotha in the English. That's what a transliteration is. A transliteration is just a type of converting the text from one language to another in the same order. Hence, you have all these same sounding words. But what is Golgotha? It means skull. Now, why did they call that the place of the skull? The best we can figure is that the appearance of the site resembled that of a skull. But we cannot confirm this. This is not in history. That is our best guess. But what is certain is that the site is not in doubt. There are commentators who think that the site is in doubt. I think that's impossible given the archaeology that we have. It is clearly at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is traditionally where Jesus has been said to be crucified and where he rose again. Now, why are we sure that that is the site? The Romans came along and they decided to not necessarily destroy the site, but they built an asclepium, that is a memorial to Roman gods, on the most holy site of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. They want Christians to forget about the death and resurrection of Christ, and they want them to honor the Roman gods. Does that make sense? So, ironically, as much as the Romans wanted the Christians to forget about the traditional site of Jesus' death and burial by them actually building an asclepium on it caused Christians to remember where the site was. So go figure. The poor Romans can't get out of their own way. But nonetheless, this is all about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, right? He sacrifices his own life for the mother of all principles, for the greatest of all benefits, that you and I would truly go free. He has won us. He has redeemed us. We get to be with the Lord in heaven, and we get to see Christ, our brother, who has given his life for ours. Oh, what a day that will be. I hope that is the most spectacular event in your mind, that one day you will be able to give Jesus Christ a hug, give him a handshake. For me, it used to be a handshake. Now it's weeping tears and hugging. I really don't know what I'm going to do when I see him. But he does, and I'm looking forward to that meeting, and I'm looking forward to saying thank you. I mean, what else do you say? You know, you can't say anything but that. And he is my Lord. I know that he is your Lord too, and I know that you are looking forward to seeing him in the glories of heaven. And that's what that pure sacrifice does for you. Let's take a look at point number two now and move our attention to the title above the cross. This is fairly exciting stuff. I cannot wait for this point to be developed. Take a look at 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Okay, very important line there. Remember that, the King of the Jews. Okay, just have that in your brain. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So, rather important. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I think the main reason why they had a Greek word, titlos, okay, a title, above the crosses were obvious, right? They made placards to serve as a public warning to the people. Crime doesn't pay. Don't disobey Rome or we'll kill you, right? That's the obvious reason why they have these titles above the cross. They would use it to discourage any type of disobedience to Roman law. They would also use these titles above the cross to make fun of the criminal, to make him a laughingstock, to humiliate him further. Now, that's the second purpose of why you would use these titles. But deep down, on a whole nother level, Pilate actually had another motive, and it is very clear in this text, right? What did he want to do? Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. I mean, do you think Pilate was really crucifying him because he thought that Jesus was the King of the Jews? Clearly, Pilate didn't think so. So why is it up there, right? Pilate left it up there to scorn, insult, and ridicule the Jews. Okay, what Pilate is doing is he's hoping that the Jews would feel his consternation and his contempt for their people. He knows that they are not judging righteously, so he is making fun of them. He also knows that the Jews have put him in a tight spot, and so he's trying to humiliate the people that have humiliated him. It's like Pilate is saying, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And you know what that means? That means this is the only king that you're ever going to have. So take a good look. Take a good look, Jews. This is what's going to happen to all your kings, but you're never going to have another one. I loathe you. I can't stand you. Right? So it's really ridicule for the Jews. It actually has nothing to do with Jesus from Pilate's perspective. That's quite amazing. Okay? But then on another level, okay, you got to be thinking at a very high level when you come into the crucifixion story because there are so many things going on. On another level, you have to see that Pilate's hostility towards the Jews actually does what? It serves God's ends. Pilate's malice serves God's objective and God's purpose. For indeed, Jesus Christ is really the King of the Jews. That's the truth, and that's what God is doing. Therefore, based on the fact that it's functioning like a royal title, what is the cross of Christ to Christ? It is his exaltation. Didn't it say that in John 17? Yes, it did. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you. How's that going to happen? On the cross. So amazingly, the cross turns out to be Christ's greatest triumph, and it's going to result in its permanent enthronement. There's going to be no other kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. So get into the kingdom of the Lord's, right? Because all other kingdoms are going to be destroyed. Daniel 2. The Psalms even say this, that Jesus Christ is the King over and over and over and over again. The Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 10:16. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That is the King of glory. Psalm 24:10. Psalm 95:3. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all other gods. Therefore, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, as in the Lord is King. Right? If you're reigning, that means that you are the King. The Lord reigns, indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. Psalm 96:10. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the King of the Jews. That's what God is doing. And ironically, you got to love this, Caiaphas, you know who that is, he is the high priest for the year, in John 11, 49 through 53, so about 2 years ago when we preached through that, okay, and Pilate here are unwittingly furthering God's divine revelation, his true intent. They are clearly serving the prophets of the Old Testament, and that's very ironic because they just want this so-called King of the Jews dead. But nevertheless, Caiaphas and Pilate have functioned as, so to speak, New Testament prophets. You are correct. This is the King of the Jews. Now, a final question in terms of this text here in 19 and also in 20. How do I know? How do I know that the Romans used these placards, these titles, to discourage any criminal activity? And they strongly discouraged it, obviously, because if you engage in criminal activity, what might happen to you? You might be crucified, and you don't want that. So how do I know it reads like that? Okay, we're getting into exegesis. Okay, take a look at the bottom of verse 20. Notice that the sign is written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. The sign is trilingual, for goodness sakes. That underscores the importance of that sign, right? And actually, those three languages cover the entire reading ability of the whole known world. So Aramaic would be the language that was commonly used in Judea. Latin would be the language officially used by the Roman army and of Rome. Greek was the international language of the entire world. So in those three languages, what do you have? The entire world is able to read these signs that are above the crosses. And now we all know that the signs didn't say the same thing above every cross, but for all intents and purposes, it did, didn't it? Right? What did the sign say? Don't disobey Rome or we'll crucify you. That's what they said, right? It didn't really matter what law they broke. The point was, don't break our laws or you'll wind up dead. Moving down now, you can clearly see that the Jews are reading this, okay? They're reading this, as a matter of fact, in verse 20. And then look at the absolute insane logic that comes from the Jews and from Pilate himself. I had to hold my tongue while I was reading so many times because this is just despicable. I mean, what you're going to learn in verses 20, 21 and 22 is that the actions of the Jews and the actions of Pilate, right, affirm the unfixable depravity of humankind. You cannot fix it by any human means. You need the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, take a look at 21 and 22. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but just write that he said I was the king of the Jews." Okay, you might be thinking, what's the difference? We'll see a difference in just a moment. 22, Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." I mean, if I understand that might not be causing you to lose your mind at this moment. I hope you'll be losing your mind in about 5 minutes once I explain it to you, but it's just so despicable. Let's start with the Jews. The Jews are petty enough. That is, they think that insignificant matters are very, very important. And they're also vacillating enough. That is, they move from one position to another. So they are firm hypocrites to think that, oh, well, we need the sign to be changed. Why do they want the sign to be changed? Because they don't want to accept Jesus as the King of the Jews. But you see, previously, and here's the problem with that. Previously, they wanted Jesus to be indicted on the charges of insurrection. What needs to be true in this case, because Jesus was very, very innocent in Pilate's eyes, what needs to be true? Well, he needs to be a king of some sort, apparently. Hence, Pilate talks to him about being a king. So he has to be the king of the Jews for the charges to stick. Do you see that? That's interesting. I mean, this is what the Jews charge him for. You're the king of the Jews. And you know what? If you're the king of the Jews just to get you crucified, that's fine with us. But see, now Pilate has actually put it up on a placard. He's put it up as a title. And now the Jews, for goodness sakes, are upset. Don't take our words literally. That's not what we meant. Are you out of your mind? Can't you see your hypocrisy? I mean, what are they saying? Oh, well, he's not our king, and he can't be a king. He's a loser. He's from Nazareth. What's the matter with you, Pilate? Take it down. You guys just said that was your entire case. That was your entire case, that he's the king of the Jews. So you can't have it both ways, Jews. Right? And why do the Jews want it both ways? It's because they're unregenerate sinners. They can't think right. So if he is your king, then good. He can be crucified for you. But if he's not your king, then he can't be crucified. So you can't have it both ways. Do you see the hypocrisy of the Jews? they can't make up their mind. It's annoying. It's disgusting. And it reminds you of human depravity and what you and I are like. We are vacillating people. Then you get to Pilate. And if I haven't had a conniption yet, I'm going to have a conniption now. Because this is just, it crosses it, the line into the pure ridiculous. I mean, this is absolutely crazy. It hurts my brain to think about the inconsistency that Pilate is practicing. Okay, so pay attention so that your brain can hurt. All right? What does he say? He says, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, shut up. Stop talking, Jews. My authority is final. Haven't I told you that through this entire case? What? What are you talking about? Your authority has never been final in this case. You have pronounced Jesus Christ to be innocent 5 times. 5 times. So where in the world did this unyielding, unrepentant, resolved, determined attitude come from? Are you out of your mind? You're going to hold the line now over the language of a sign? Why didn't you hold the line over the fact that Jesus Christ was innocent? I mean, where did he say that Jesus Christ was innocent? John 18:38, John 19:4, Luke 23:22, John 19:6, Matthew 27:24. Innocent, 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 innocent. I am innocent of this man's blood. But hey, don't come and challenge my authority on a sign. What I have written, I have written. Are you crazy? That just proves to you what kind of governor that Pilate was. Pilate was out of his mind. Is the color of my face returning? So irritating. Listen, I usually entrust application to the Holy Spirit, and that's why I don't stop when I'm having a conniption. But listen, hypocrisy is natural to man. Do not be a vacillating person. Be committed to the right principles that the Lord reveals in his word. Otherwise, you'll cause me a conniption. You don't want to do that. That's clearly a joke. That's probably the worst reason of why you don't want to be a hypocrite. But I want to encourage you to love the Lord and to honor him and to see what he says to your life. And you need to honor that for no other reason than the Lord told you to do that. Do you understand? That is very, very important for you to learn how to do that. And Pilate had no clue how to do that. And it, I'm not sure about you, maybe it doesn't make you fume. It makes me quite angry. It bothers me. Why? Because I'm going through the Psalter right now with all of the men. And in the Psalms, it makes a ton of points about how to be angry at true wickedness and to be angry with wicked people. It's a very, very interesting balance. But when I see wickedness, it's just a very, very frustrating thing. And so when you look at Pilate, Pilate here is a weakling when the chips are down. I mean, this is it really mattered, you know, 10 minutes ago when you were saying that Christ is innocent. Why couldn't you say what I have decided then? But no, you had to wait till now over the language of a sign, something that doesn't matter. I mean, this is disappointing to say the least. And not just disappointing because he made the wrong decision, but disappointing because of the fact that he can actually be stubborn. It's like, oh, you can be stubborn, but you're being stubborn for all the wrong reasons and at the wrong time. Now, how do I know that the text is reading like this? A little bit more of exegesis. I mean, what I have written, I have written. Those are two perfect tenses back to back. Okay? Gegrapha. What does that mean? It means that there is finality in the text. A perfect describes something that is continuing, that almost in a sense began before it started. Right? So you can see what Pilate is saying. Right? If he just used one perfect, that would be enough. Hey, I have written that, and it's over. It's done. But he says it twice. What I have written, I have written. In other words, don't bug me with your trivial foolishness about a sign. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Because it seems like you're being a little trivial over a sign. But what does this second point do besides affirm what is really wrong with human people? Getting down now to point three, and we'll see the tunic below the cross in 23 to 25a. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture: "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Okay, we've already covered the prophecy, right? We covered that last week, so we don't need to focus on that. And you know why the soldiers did these things? It's because it was written all the way back in Psalm 69:21. The Romans are not sovereign. God is sovereign over all the events of the cross. So what does that mean? It means that there is nothing that doesn't do what the Lord determines it to do, right? There's not one piece of dust that is going to function like as a maverick. There's not one rogue molecule. There's not one kamikaze atom, right? Everything is underneath the control of the Lord. That's what we know about the prophecy. So you know that it was prophesied to gamble over the tunic. And the bigger question that I have this week in the text is, what is the symbolic significance of the tunic? That is there a deeper meaning to the tunic? And what should we learn about the tunic? And how does it intertwine and connect with Christ and John's writing purposes? Okay, now you may think that might be unnecessary, that we want to just grab the meaning that's on the surface of the text, and that is true, right? You don't want to put meaning into the text. You want to take meaning out of the text. But sometimes the text allows you to dig a little deeper to find something that is not necessarily on the surface, so to speak. And there's two reasons why I'm doing this. The Gospel of John has already portrayed clothing with symbolic significance. And I can give you two very easy examples. One of them is in John 19, verse 2 and verse 5, when the soldiers dress up Christ in a purple robe. You all know what a purple robe means. They're making fun of the fact that Jesus Christ thinks he's a king. It's that simple. That's the symbolic significance of the purple robe. But how about John 13, 4? And when Jesus Christ takes up a slave's towel and he undresses himself for work, so to speak, what does that symbolize in 13:4? It symbolizes the fact that Jesus Christ has come to serve the disciples and not the other way around. I'm gonna serve you. You're not serving me. That's how this relationship is. You'll serve me after I serve you. But it starts with Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at some of the details here. So you know that clothing can have some significance when John uses it, but looking at some of the details of the text now in 24 and 25, and you'll see what they add up to in a moment. The first detail that I want to call your attention to would be the adjective woven. Okay, it's in verse 23. They give a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece, in one piece. Okay, what that means is you don't have two different type of fabrics sewn together, but the word woven only occurs in the Greek Septuagint in context of priestly garments only, right? The Greek Septuagint, by the way, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's what the apostles would have been working with if they're reading the Old Testament in Greek and also quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament. So when they quote the Old Testament, they do it from the Septuagint. So the point is actually quite significant that in the Greek Septuagint, woven only occurs with priestly garments. Okay, this happens in Exodus 28:6, 28:32, 35:35, 36:10, 37:3. Okay, the point is not to write those down. The point is the list is so extensive that it is an obvious point. It's a point that you must take. And the point is the term woven, when combined with the idea of a tunic, carries with it the idea of priestly garments. So we're talking about a high priest. In other words, interesting. Okay. Moreover, I should say that Josephus also has a significant parallel depicting the tunic of a priest in Antiquities 3.161. Now, I was going to quote that to you, but it's a little too long to read and to discuss, and I just, you know, it's easier to say this. Josephus talks about priestly clothes in the same way that the Old Testament does, and in the exact same way that John 19 does, right? So what am I saying is that there is common language that unifies the Jewish world in terms of how they talk about high priestly clothes. John is tapping into that language. The second detail that I want you to notice is the fact that the tunic was seamless. You will also find this in verse 23, okay, at the bottom. A part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless. It was one piece of fabric. This just adds to the priestly nature of John's description of Jesus' clothes. Now understand that Jesus is not wearing high priestly garments to his crucifixion. Okay, John is describing Jesus' garment with high priestly vocabulary. That's what's going on. And the fact that he used this word seamless, okay, shows us that is a word that kind of symbolizes how you cared for priestly garments, right? You created them with great care. They were created with great precision, and they were preserved with great vigilance, right? So the fact that he uses this term reflects that kind of care. And then finally, the last point that I want you to consider is this. The last detail that I want you to consider is notice that there was great care not to do what to the garment in 24. You were not to tear it. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. See, now that's interesting, because who else was commanded not to tear their garments? That would be the high priest. In Leviticus 21:10, the Lord commands the high priest not to tear their garments, but in a strange twist of fate, and you know it's not a strange twist of fate, you know that the Lord is in control. When you look at the other synoptic gospels, for example, in Matthew 27:65, what did the high priest do? He tore his clothes. Amazingly, he tore his clothes when he was accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But the point is, if you're the high priest and you tear your high clothes, you're actually the one who's guilty of being blasphemous. So you can even see that the text as a whole is taking that into consideration. You've already seen something like that in the gospel stories. Now you're seeing the soldiers saying, let us not tear it. That is not an accident. That is a detail that has been included to remind you of what reality. And when you take all three of those details that I just gave you to get together, what does it tell you? It tells you that Jesus Christ is the great high priest who goes to the Father for you on your behalf, to ask of the Father what you need. In fact, you learned that from John 17, did you not? That Jesus Christ is your great high priest. Moreover, in John 18:12 through 24, you might not remember this, you might want to scan the text there if you're unfamiliar. What did you learn from there? You actually learned that Jesus Christ is your great high priest. How'd you get there? John used the high priest language, the high priest title, very loosely, ambiguously, with Annas and Caiaphas. Do you remember that? Right? In a sense, it almost seems like he called Annas the high priest, then he ends up calling Caiaphas the high priest, but that was like a play on idea to get you to question in your own mind, wait a minute, who is the high priest? Who is the high priest in this whole scene? It would be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So you're already learning in the grander context that Jesus Christ is the true high priest. Now, what did you learn from John 18:28 to 19:16 in the realm of kingship and authority, right? Pilate's talking about all this authority. Jesus is talking about how his kingdom is not from this world. What are you learning? Jesus Christ is the one true king, the only ruler that there is. That's his identity. That is his office. He is the authority. Now look at the immediate context. Chapter 19, verse 19 to 22. What are you learning? Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Do you see that? We've gone from high priest to king, and we're back to king. Now you come back down into John 19, 23 through 25. What are you learning? That Jesus Christ is the true high priest. Do you see that? It is what we call a chiasm of ideas. John is presenting Jesus Christ as the high priest and as the king. And might I just add systematically, the other two offices that he fulfills, for some reason, Old Testament theologians, New Testament theologians leave this out, they get priest, right? You've heard of the threefold office. There's a fourth office, ladies and gentlemen, judge. And he will fill all four of those. So why did I take the time to talk about the symbolic significance of this? You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the priest of the Most High God who has come to offer himself as a sacrifice. And he's going to solve the world's sin problem. That is what you need to trust in. You need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ as your high priest. It's 10:30. I'm going to keep going. I apologize. I need to get this done. So, we're just going to work right on through it. Okay? Point number four. I saw a few people like dread. Don't dread. Okay? This is really, really important. And I truly don't have that much further to go. And to be honest with you, I have no idea how I would put this together with what I'm going to do next week. So I apologize. But let's look at point number four. Okay? Point number four. 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Woman," second time I've done that, "behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Okay. Do you see a big contrast in the text here? I do. There is a massive contrast in the text. Okay. When you see in 1923, there are four soldiers, and what are they doing? They are crucifying the cross. How do you know that there are four soldiers? 23, okay, they had four parts, a part to every soldier. How many soldiers? Four soldiers. Then you have the word but, which is a contrast word. It functions as an adversative. That is to say that the Roman soldiers are acting in one way, and these four women are acting in another way. Did you get it? Right? So not only do we have the contrast word of but we have four people on one side and four people on the other. And in fact, the English translation leaves out some words in the Greek that make this very, very clear. Literally, you could translate it like this. So the soldiers, on the one hand, did these things, but on the other hand, they stood near the cross of Jesus, these four women. Okay, now back to what we were just learning about the high priest. Okay, what were you learning in the immediate context? 19 to 22, Jesus' right to the kingship. 19, 23 to 25, Jesus' rights to the true high priest. He is your high priest. Now 25 and 27. Because he's the one true king, because he's the one true high priest, he mediates a new covenant community. You. You are the created community that has come out of the cross. Jesus Christ redefines your relationships in the church. It's because he created a church. In other words, what I'm saying is, if relationships aren't important to you, that is actually against a facet of Christianity. Relationships are incredibly important because Jesus Christ has created a whole new tribe. So here's the bottom line of 26 and 27. Even in Jesus' bitter anguish, Jesus does what? He ends up fulfilling the law. Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You see, Jesus in his last moments, in his dying breath, is being not only spotless and impeccable in terms of his sinlessness, but he is continuing to establish truth. He is continuing to be faithful with the truth. He is continuing to show his followers what is right. And may I take a moment to just tell you that this seems to be the nucleus of living out Christianity, right? The nucleus of your life is actually what you do, how you act. Right? How you take the word of God and live it and put it into your day-to-day character. You have to understand that Christianity is not only about avoiding all of the prohibitions. Okay, that's easy. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Easy. Etc., 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 etc. But see, it's far harder to practice righteousness, and that's what you have been called to. You have been called to uphold truth in your life. So Christianity is not about the things that you don't do. Christianity, as a matter of fact, is about the things that you engage in. It's about the things that you do. It's about whether or not you observe and execute God's word. It's about establishing God's rule and morality in your heart, not only for your own sake, but so that you can affect others in the direction of the gospel. Christ wants your heart, and Christ is being the ultimate example of that right now. So Christ, by honoring his mother, he's honoring his mother by giving her over to the care of his cousin. That would be the Apostle John, right? He is honoring her. He's protecting her. And so John, by this creation of the new community that God has created via the cross of Christ, right? John has become Mary's protector. John has become Mary's provider. And Jesus just skips over his brothers and sisters. Why does he do that? It's because his brothers and sisters do not know the Lord. You can see that in John 7, 3 through 5. So he's not going to entrust his brothers to take care of Mary, because what fellowship is there between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood? There is none, right? So he just skips over them. And by the way, I should mention that the Roman Catholic Church amazingly sees this verse as protecting the pure fiction of Mary's perpetual virginity. They think that this is proof that she is a virgin all the way through her life. Okay? In other words, they actually think that because Jesus gives Mary into the care of John, they deduce that that means that Jesus does not have any brothers and sisters. Wrong. Okay? Mark 6, verse 3. James, Joses, Judas, and Simon, and those are just the sons. How about the daughters? They don't name them, but Jesus has sisters, okay? Point being, Mary married Joseph and had other children. And the reason why Jesus skips over them is because they don't know the Lord. He'd rather put Mary into the new community than put her in with the old community who don't understand truth, faith, and love, and all of those things. Now back to the point, and this is the last point. John takes responsibility for Mary. Why? Because there's a new family in town, ladies and gentlemen. It's true. It is, what would you call those things? It is an overused sentiment of Christianity that there is a new family, but I'm here to tell you the truth. There really is a new family. The family of Christianity is thicker than blood. That's the truth. I mean, the family of God consists of God's children who have been born again. And what are they good at? What do they do? What has happened to them? They have been forgiven. They understand what love is. They speak truth to one another. They encourage one another. They are devoted to one another. They serve one another. They bear one another's burdens. They confess their sins to one another. In other words, what does the new community of Christ do? They think biblically. They think biblically, based on Christ's sacrifice. And this is why the church is so important, ladies and gentlemen. It is God's distinct, invisible evidence of a redeemed community. By you just being here, what you're saying is you love the gospel, you care for the gospel, you care for the people around you. That's why it's important to be involved in the visible church. You are saying that you are known by this salvific experience that has happened to you. And can you imagine, if you're not a part of the church, what you're really saying? What you're saying is, I could care less about all of that. Church is not something that you need to do because it's traditional. Church is something that you need to do because it's who you are. You are a Christian. Therefore, you are involved in Christ's church, period. This is only the surface of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. More about the details next week in terms of what the atonement does for us as a people, in terms of forgiveness, in terms of its application, amongst other things. Pray with me. Father, I do thank you for this sermon and the time that I could spend in the text. And Father, I thank you for these dear people. They have to put up with what would seem like a madman in the pulpit, but Father, I hope that I preach in a way that is unashamed of the truth and that these people are proud of, Father. We want people in the pulpit that are unafraid of the truth and they want the people to be soaked with truth. So, Father, I thank you for the people always being willing to hang on to the ride, so to speak, and enjoy it. Father, we thank you so much for John 19, and I do pray that what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, we would be thinking about, and we would love, we would enjoy, and we would carry with us, Father, all the day long. We thank you so much that we can be your servants. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen.